As we are getting settled in tonight, if you want to open your Bibles to Genesis 26, it's where we find ourselves making our way through this first book of the scripture. You recall, after finishing chapter 25 last week, really receiving some insight into the differences in the character of the sons of Isaac, that being Jacob and Esau, which as we saw is such a picture for us of the nature of the spirit versus the nature of the flesh. The record of Genesis, Moses led by the Spirit, now turns our attention for a moment back to Jacob and Esau's father, Isaac. And if you look at the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, compared to what's written about Abraham, and then what's written about Jacob later in terms of volume, we really have very little recorded for us concerning Isaac. But what is revealed, even though it's very brief, is very, very significant. And one of the things that is revealed to us that's so important is that just like Isaac's father, Abraham, God's decision to continue the promise of the covenant through Isaac wasn't because Isaac was somehow perfect, wasn't because Isaac was somehow a sinless specimen, but once again, it was ultimately because of God's grace. And I think that's really what's so sad about what the Jews would do later on, how they would begin to make a relationship with God all about works. Because a careful study of the patriarchs, a careful study of their forefathers, a careful study of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob continually makes clear that God didn't choose them as a people. He didn't set his hand upon this family because of the works of these men, but rather in spite of them. God established and maintained a relationship with them, not because of their performance, but because of his mercy and his grace and their willingness to trust in that mercy and in that grace. And we're going to see that driven home once again as we turn now to Isaac here in chapter 26. So let's jump in. Verse 1 reads, "There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar." Once again, as we've seen, we're reminded living in the land of promise didn't mean there were no problems. Isaac finds himself facing a famine, just as his father Abraham faced. And again, for us, what an important reminder, walking in the promises of God does not equate to a problem-free life. And so, here in a land greatly dependent upon the fall and spring rains, Isaac finds a lack of rain, which has led to a lack of food, which causes Isaac to begin a search down south. Now, based on what the Lord is going to say in verse 2, it seems clear that Isaac was ultimately heading down south to Egypt, because Egypt had an advantage in times of drought. That is, they had the Nile River, which provided a water source that could provide irrigation for a greater duration of time during a drought. And it's in this journey south that we're told Isaac ends up stopping off at Abimelech, who was the king of the Philistines, in Gerar, which you recall was also a place that Abraham visited. Now, this could be the same man that Abraham met with, but if that's the case, he's really, really old. Or it could be, as most believe, Abimelech is not a specific name, but rather a title, like king or Pharaoh. And so this would be a different person now ruling in this area. In verse 2, we see the Lord's intervention. "Then the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.'" And so we see now the Lord appearing to Isaac, which, by the way, is the first record. He may have done it before, but this is the first biblical record we have of the Lord appearing to him. And he basically says, stop right there. Don't go one step further. Because the Lord knows, as revealed here, Isaac is heading to Egypt. Now again, from the natural mind, that makes perfect sense, as we said. That's what's most practical. They have a better chance of having water. But the Lord stops him and says, Isaac, I don't want you to operate by what you think is best. I want you to operate by faith. I want you to trust me that I will bless you and provide for you here in this land. And you recall, that's the very same lesson Abraham, his father, had to learn. Now remember, Abraham actually ended up in Egypt. But the Lord, in his kindness and his goodness, he steps in and warns Isaac before Isaac goes any further. And Egypt, as we have said, is in Scripture for us a picture of the world. And there's always that temptation to turn to the world and its resources when things get difficult in our walk with the Lord. But we see reflected here God's heart, that we would trust him. And as hard as it may be, in the moment, that we would hold on to his promises. And that's exactly what the Lord reminds Isaac of, the promises that he's made to him. And he essentially repeats the covenant there in verse 3 and 4 that he had earlier given to Abraham. That is, I will make your descendants into a great nation, Isaac. I will give you the land, and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, namely the Messiah. That promised one who would crush the head of the serpent will come through your family. And very important to take note why the Lord says he's going to do this through Isaac, as we read there in verse 5. Because, Isaac, your dad Abraham obeyed me. The Lord is going to do this for Isaac for Abraham's sake. Now, when we think of Abraham's obedience, we spent a long time looking at that. We know it was anything but perfect obedience, right? I mean, Abraham did a lot of wrong actions in his life. But when it came to Abraham's obedience, we know his ultimate obedience. What set Abraham apart was his obedience to believe in the promise of God. Remember Genesis 15, we read, and he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. It was Abraham's trust in the promise. That was the work. That was the act of obedience that allowed Abraham to be made right and be in a position that God can now bless his life and bring the covenant through. And you remember Jesus even drove this home later to the Jews when they asked him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What's the work, Jesus, that's going to make God pleased with us, happy with us? Do you remember what Jesus said? He answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Again, that you believe the promise. Obviously pointing to himself as that promise. Out of that obedience of faith, we know that Abraham then began to seek to obey the Lord in his actions. But it only flowed out of his faith first. And so as a result of Abraham and his obedience to the Lord, Isaac is told, you will share in these promises. Important to recognize, because can't the same thing be said about you and I here tonight? We are the recipients of the promises of God. Why? Through the obedience and the actions of another. Through the obedience and actions of Jesus. Because of the family connection. And God's going to fulfill these promises in our lives, not because of us, but because of him. Now, we may forfeit enjoying the blessings of these promises by how we conduct ourselves, but God will honor, God will fulfill those promises, not because of anything we're going to do, but simply because of what Jesus has done. And again, that's the same principle here that the Lord's speaking to Isaac. Verse 6, we see this got Isaac's attention. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. We see Isaac obeyed the Lord. Right? He didn't go any further. But at the same time, we see that he lived and stayed among the people of the land. He lived very near to the border of the promised land in Egypt. Gerar was a border town. You could say he stayed right on the edge of the world. And just as that will bring trouble in our lives today, trying to walk that line, right? How close can I get to the things of the world without being in sin? It brought trouble for Isaac. Because notice what happened, verse 7. And the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Now, if you've ever heard the phrase like father like son, it couldn't be more applicable right here. I mean, here is Isaac resorting to the very same lie, almost verbatim, that his father Abraham had told. Now, at least in Isaac's case, he only did it once. As we know, Abraham did it twice. And in fact, one of the times where Abraham lied about Sarah being his sister was with Abimelech of Gerar. Same lie in the same place. Now, some look at this and say, well, this is an example of generational curses. because Abraham sinned in this way, now Isaac was cursed to fall in the same area. And so what Isaac needed to do is he needed to rebuke that curse. He needed to cast it off and move on. But as we look into the scripture, we really see no support for this idea of generational curses. Now, that's often taken from the passage in Exodus 20, right, where God in the Ten Commandments says he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. And people say that's the proof for generational curses. But we can't leave off the end of that verse. He says he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. That's speaking to unbelievers. That's speaking to those who don't walk with the Lord. God goes on to say that he shows mercy to thousands to those who love and obey him. And so for a believer, for one who's in Christ, we know what? We know the curse has already been broken. That's what Jesus was done. He was taking the curse for us. And so as believers, there's no need to go through processes and deliverance to overcome these so-called generational curses. We've been freed from that. We've been set free. Those no longer apply. Now we are given mercy upon our lives. Now, at the same time, it's true that we can be affected by the example set before us. Right? We are affected in terms of the impact of how our family has lived their lives, the decisions they made. Those do have an effect on us. That's why in premarital counsel, we so often point out, typically a couple, they will follow the example set by their parents in terms of how they operate as husband and wife. As much as they may have hated that example, as much as they never want to follow in that, lo and behold, if they don't make some conscious decisions, they will fall back into that same pattern. Why? Because that's what they saw. That's what was lived out before them on a continual basis. And that's why it's so important to renew our minds and how the scripture defines our roles and our actions, so we don't just resort back to that. And it's a reminder for us that we never sin in isolation. Right? Our sin affects others. And that's why nobody can say, as we often do, well, it's my life, it's my right, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. It doesn't affect anybody else anyway. It's my life. According to Scripture, that's just wrong. Everything we do affects someone else. Our sin doesn't just stay with us. It always has a ripple effect. Now again, we can be affected by sin, but being cursed, you know, those are two radically different things. So obviously there was probably some effect here through Abraham's sin. They'd seen that, heard that example, and he falls into that same trap. Which again is very important to notice when he falls into this. Right, take note, it's right after the great revelation that Isaac has just received regarding God's promise of blessing that he commits this great sin. It's right on the heels of hearing, I'm going to bring the covenant of Abraham through you. All that blessing, all that promise I made to him, now it's going through you, Isaac. So in the face of God saying, you can trust me, I'm going to do all these incredible things in your life, Isaac resorts to this devious plan. And again, what's even more amazing is God knew he would do this, and yet he still granted him the promise of the covenant. And God's grace, so amazing. Well, we see where it leads. As you know, it didn't work out for Abraham. It's not going to work out for Isaac. Now it came to pass, verse 8, when he had been there a long time. So again, he walked in this lie. He walked in this deception for many years. That Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Now in the King James, it says he saw them sporting. So he must have looked out the window and saw him shooting hoops in the driveway. I guess that's the son. This is where. No, the idea is better translated by the New King James. They were showing affection to each other. And Abimelech may not have been, right, the sharpest knife in the drawer, but he wasn't born yesterday. And so verse 9, then Abimelech called Isaac and he said, quite obviously, she is your wife, right? Don't know how you do things where you're from, but around here, we don't treat our sister like that. So how could you say she is my sister? Right? Why would you say this? Why would you give this lie? Why would you tell us that? Here's Isaac's response. Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. We've heard that excuse before, haven't we? Yeah, the Lord continued his promise of the covenant through Isaac because Isaac was so much better than his dad and so much more godly. No, because God's incredibly gracious. Verse 10, and Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And here is Isaac, again, just like his father, being rebuked by an unbeliever, being rebuked by a pagan king, who in this moment is showing more concern for morality than Isaac shows. I mean, recognizing that there's a big deal with committing adultery. Calling for his people, "Don't touch this man and this woman. And whoever does will be put to death himself." And then again, what we read in verse 12 can seem shocking after what Isaac has just done. Just kind of jumps. That's all we read. And the next thing we read in verse 12 says, "Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants, so the Philistines envied him." Now, you just initial reading of that, and you want to say, time out. How in the world could God bless Isaac in that way? It's right after lying and for years living in disobedience by pretending to be something he was not that we read this. Right, we think it should read, Isaac sowed and nothing but weeds came up. All his animals died. He lost all his money. But instead it says he not only reaped, but he reaped 100-fold. He not only was prosperous, but we're told he became very prosperous. And so the moral of the story is live however you want and God will bless your life. We know better than that. Actually, I think we're to read it just the opposite. I think that word then in verse 12 is very important. It wasn't until Isaac came clean with his sin that God was now able to bless him. Now that his sin was out in the open and had been dealt with, now God could work in his life as the Lord desired. But again, even at that, I think we have to step back and admit there's something else that says, okay, but that's still not quite fair. Because he lived all these years in disobedience, and then he gets right, and all of a sudden God just blesses him. I mean, shouldn't there be some waiting time? Shouldn't there be some, at least some months, if not maybe a few years, of punishment for what he did? Kind of, you know, reaping what he sowed? Let's also not forget that when somebody has a tender heart towards the Lord, which we know Isaac did, at least at this point, and they're rebuked by an unbeliever, that can bring a chastisement that no amount of physical punishment could ever bring. So we shouldn't think Isaac just got off scot-free. I mean, this rebuke no doubt cut him to the core, just as it did his father, Abraham. But once again, I think ultimately what we're seeing here and how God responded to Isaac is a reminder for us that no matter how great our sin may have been, God's grace is greater. And it's really a reminder for us that at the end of the day, God doesn't bless our lives because of us. We can't look at all the blessings we have been given. We can't look at fruitfulness in ministry. We can't look at any of that and say, wow, man, what a person I've been. Look what I've earned. Look at what I deserve. No, just like Isaac was blessed ultimately because of Abraham, again, you and I are blessed ultimately because of what Jesus has done for us. It's simply because of our family connection. It's because of our sonship, our daughtership through the life and work of Jesus that we enjoy any blessing, that there's any fruitfulness in our lives. And really, that's what's so amazing about the grace of God that's in Jesus. God's grace not only keeps us from getting what we deserve, it not only keeps Isaac from being killed and somebody trying to steal his wife, but we end up receiving more blessing than what we'd have ever had on our own. That's how amazing God's grace is. And we see it so depicted here as the Lord immediately just blesses him abundantly beyond anything he had deserved. And very quickly. And notice as a result of that blessing, as a result of that grace, we see the response of those around Isaac wasn't the greatest. In fact, we're told at the end of verse 14 that the Philistines envied him. Not everybody around him was jumping for joy, right, concerning what the Lord was doing in his life, blessing him like this, showing him such grace and kindness. And I think it's a reminder for us, when we see the world opposing and coming against the church, to recognize, you know what, some of it may be out of envy. Obviously, we know there's an enemy. Also, we know that the enemy hates the things of God. But could it be sometimes that the world sees the joy that we have, the peace that we have, the contentment in our lives, it can only be attributed to God's grace because we're in just a horrible situation and circumstances as they are, and they strike out against the church, against believers, out of envy because they don't have that. Now, the sad fact is, what they fail to realize is that we don't have anything that they can't have. We don't have anything that's not available to them. God will pour out the same grace in their lives as he has ours if they'll simply surrender to him and repent and turn to the Lord. Verse 15 says, "Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.' Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there." Now, don't forget how valuable wells were in this area. Again, there's been a drought. On top of that, this is the desert area of Israel. This is down south. Having a well was the difference in life and death. You can't water your crops, you can't feed your flocks, means you can't survive. And so wells were vital. On top of that, to dig a well was difficult and expensive. It wasn't an easy task. And we see that what the Philistines had done is they stopped up these very valuable resources that Abraham had dug, to keep Isaac from being able to prosper, to grow stronger. And Abimelech even gets to the point where he asks Isaac to hit the road, right? Pack up your bags and move on because of God's blessing. And notice Isaac, instead of throwing a big fit, right? "I'm going to hire a lawyer. I belong here just as much as you do," which was true. I mean, God promised him all this land. Isaac, he submits and he departs. And we'll see the impact that makes in a moment. But I want you to notice verse 18. "And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he called them by the names which his father had called them." Incredible spiritual principle here in this. Though the Philistines had stopped up the wells of Abraham, again, these places of blessing in his day, physical blessing in a land that was dry and arid, incredible blessing. Even though they'd stop these up, even though they'd come against this opportunity for blessing, we see Isaac recognized that the same resources that had sustained his father, had been a blessing to his father, were available to him if he put forth the work to dig in and uncover them. And I submit to us, the same is true when it comes to the spiritual resources, the spiritual blessings that are available to you and I today. Because we have a world today that loves to stop up those places of blessing. We have a world that loves to stop up the wells that the Lord uses to bring life to our souls. We've seen it happen in our nation over the last several years. We've seen it happen in the church. How the world loves to fill in these spiritual wells that previous generations have dug and drawn from and experienced life and ministry and the move of God in their lives. For instance, we see the well of holiness being filled today. Right? Where the world dumps dirt in and says, "Well, that's archaic." Right? That's for those people of yesteryear. That's for a different time. That's not for people who live in the 21st century. And we have to adapt to the culture. Right? We have to live as the culture is living and conducting themselves today. That's not for now. Or we see the well of the cross being filled up. Told, well, that turns people off. That's too barbaric. We need more of a positive message. The idea of sacrifice and dying to self, that doesn't resonate with people. We need something more uplifting. Or the well of the Holy Spirit, who was, in fact, the very one Jesus spoke of in this reference when he said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And this he spoke concerning the Spirit, John says. Or today we're told we have more methods now. We have more devices. We have more resources. We have more experience. We can plan. We can strategize. We can make ourselves successful. We can put our minds together. We can figure this out. Or we see the well of the Scripture, being filled today. Right? We're much more educated now. We have a better understanding of philosophy and psychology to meet people's needs. But no matter how buried these things have become, like Isaac, I'm challenged, and hope you are, that we would never lose sight of how valuable these resources are. May we never think, well, they're no longer appropriate for our generation. And the fact that Isaac gave them the names Abraham had called them, I think, shows us how much he understood their value. Right? He wasn't afraid to be associated with even these names. There was no, I better change their names to be less offensive to my generation. These places had sustained Abraham. Abraham had drunk from these wells, and they had given him life. And Isaac knew they would do the exact same thing for him. But again, here's the catch for us. Just like Isaac had to be willing to put forth the effort into reopening these wells, so must we on a spiritual level. As difficult as it may be in the world that we live in today to walk in and prioritize depending upon the Spirit and walking in holiness and letting God's Word be our final authority and embracing the way of the cross, if we'll dig into these spiritual wells and prioritize what our spiritual fathers drew from, then we will have a heavenly sustenance that will bring life and power to our souls in our day. You know, and it's sad to look around and realize that many of the great spiritual giants that used to grace our nation and our world are no longer with us. I mean, there were times in just American history, we had these mighty men of God, and God was just flowing through them and ministering through them, and they're no longer with us. It's very easy to look back and think, man, I wish I lived then when the torrent of God's Spirit was flowing so mightily through their lives, because things are so dry now. I mean, the world has just dumped so much dirt on us now. And we can get depressed over this, we can get down over this, or we can be challenged, again, to realize, as we see here the heart of Isaac, that these resources are still available for us today. And if we'll dig in, and if we'll prioritize the same wells that define their lives, then we'll drink from that life-giving water as well. And the Lord will sustain us, and the Lord will do abundant things through us, even through this generation. It's exactly what Isaac found. And he found even more, as we read in verse 19, "And also Isaac's servants dug in the valley, and they found a well of running water there." You remember, running water, or running well, or we would say living water, was an even greater blessing. I mean, it's nice to have a well that would, like a cistern that would hold water, but to have running water that was constantly flowing was an even greater blessing. And as Isaac began to dig into what defined the life of his father, what do we see? We see the Lord blessed him in a fresh, new way. And will the Lord not do the same spiritually in our lives? As we dig in, not only will we get to walk in the ways of those who've gone before us and walk in the blessing that they enjoyed and experienced, but we'll even receive a fresh new work of the Lord in our day, in our generation. Verse 20, "But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, 'This water is ours.' So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So they called his name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called his name Rehoboth, because he said, 'For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.' Then he went up from there to Beersheba." So as Isaac began drinking from these wells and ultimately this running water, notice what came. Not only the blessing of the Lord, not only freshness, but pushback and opposition. So he ends up naming the first well Esek because it meant contention. And so he moves on to dig another well, and they begin arguing over it, and so he names it Sitna, which means pushback. And again, we see this principle all throughout Scripture, but here it is before us one more time. We have an enemy who doesn't want us drinking the living water Jesus has made available. And as we seek to unearth and reestablish these things, we can count on it. Our enemy will come against us to disrupt that provision. So we shouldn't be surprised when we find contention, when we find opposition as it relates to trying to walk in this provision of the Lord. And we see Isaac, though, kudos to him, continuing to persevere in the midst of this. They shut him down one, he moves on to another. They shut him down there, he moves to another. And finally, with the third well, there's no arguing. So he calls it Rehoboth, which means roominess or spaciousness. Finally, now I have a place where I can be fruitful. He recognizes the Lord had given him this place now to raise his flocks and flourish in the land. But think about it. If Isaac had allowed that pushback and opposition he received earlier to make him think, what's the point of continuing to dig? Right? It's not worth it. It's already hard enough. all this effort digging this dirt out, and now there's people coming against me and telling me I'm crazy and it's not worth it, and hey, this belongs to us. If he would have given into that, he would have missed the fruitfulness that God desired to provide for him. And again, it's no different when it comes to our spiritual fruitfulness. There's a reward for those who persevere, who continue in these things. And what did Paul tell us in Galatians? And let us not grow weary in doing good. Why? For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Verse 24, and the Lord appeared to him the same night. Now he's moving back to Beersheba, back really more where he belongs. And now the Lord reveals himself again by saying, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there, and he called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. So here the Lord again appears to Isaac. He reaffirms his commitment, lets him know because of that commitment, there's no need for you to fear, Isaac. You can trust the Lord in famine. You can trust the Lord when it comes to opposition. And Isaac responds to this revelation by worshiping the Lord, building an altar. He acknowledges God's provision by pitching his tent here. And once again, digging a well. As we see over and over, Isaac was the man of the well. Putting down roots here. Okay, I'm going to settle in here, God. You said you would take care of me. You would provide for me. So whatever happens, I'm going to remain here. Again, he learned his lesson, just like his father Abraham had done. Verse 26, then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to him, why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? Right? That's a nice greeting. But you hated me. Thanks for showing up. But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord, notice this, is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. That's not quite true, right? And they filled up all the wells. Not very good. But notice this last sentence. He said, you are now the blessed of the Lord. The very ones who were against Isaac earlier, so against him that they ran him out of the land, now come to him asking for peace, asking to be reconciled, asking to be made right, recognizing ultimately that the Lord's hand was upon him and his work in his life. They recognize he's blessed. They recognize he's more powerful than them, but they understand the source was Isaac's God, who had his hand of favor upon him. And we see amazingly, God had turned their hearts, I believe, as a result of how Isaac had handled those earlier attacks. Instead of fighting back, instead of responding to evil with evil, well, I'll go find their wells, and I'll go dump dirt in there. I'll dump concrete in theirs, and I'll show them. Isaac, as we've seen, took the high road, and he simply moved to a new area and continued to honor the Lord. Now, we know there are times to come against mistreatment. I mean, Abraham's father, again, in this very area, went to Abimelech and confronted him. You're doing me wrong. Okay? So there are times for that. But here, I think we're to learn a lesson and see in Isaac that his willingness to pursue peace above all allowed the Lord to work an amazing work. God used his response to this mistreatment as a witness that the people of the land couldn't deny. And it's the very example, isn't it, that Jesus set for us at the end of his life. You know, Peter writes concerning Jesus' mistreatment. He says, who when he was reviled did not revile in return? When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And we know the impact that made. As that Roman centurion, who had no doubt been with Jesus the whole time, through all of his chastening and all of his scourging, and now watching him on the cross, seeing him endure all of that, and yet with love, hearing him offer forgiveness on the cross, seeing him not fighting for his life, but willing to give it up, at his death, there's this hardened Roman centurion declaring, surely this man is the Son of God. His heart was melted by the response of Jesus to the mistreatment he had received. And I believe that's what happened here with these in Gerar. And it's amazing how over time the Lord can use a right handling of mistreatment in our lives to convict the hearts of those who at one time were so against us and did us so wrong. It's an amazing way to be a witness for the Lord. And Isaac not only responded rightly then, but once the offer for peace was extended, we see him responding graciously again, right? We see he didn't hold a grudge. His response is not, there's no way I'm forgiving. What are you talking about? The way you treated me? Let's give it a couple years. See how you respond. Then we'll come back and maybe make a peace treaty. No, he was willing to make peace at this invitation when he realized it was real and it was sincere. And so we read in verse 30, so he made them a feast and they ate and they drank. And then they arose early in the morning and they swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug. And they said to him, we have found water. So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. As we've seen before, Sheba means oath. It's the very place Abraham had earlier made an oath with, more than likely, another Abimelech. But again, this beautiful picture here of God's provision of water when Isaac was willing to dig. We dug the well. What did we find? Oh, nothing. It was a waste of time. What were we thinking? Abraham, he lived in a different generation. Things are different now. No. They dug and they found water. That God will always honor that digging, that pursuing him in our lives. He'll always meet our needs. And God blesses him once again here in Beersheba. And then we kind of turn the corner as we prepare for chapter 27. This is where we'll stop. When Esau, you know, again, the oldest son of Isaac, when Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Now, we'll see this play into things a little bit later when we get to the end of chapter 27. This just gives impetus to send Isaac off. But it's a very interesting contrast again as we prepare to go back to Isaac's sons. Again, while Isaac was walking in the blessings of the Lord, digging these wells, digging in, again, for the picture for us, this spiritual refreshment, this spiritual nourishment, we see his own son Esau all the while was going against the things of the Lord, rejecting that call, rejecting that example of his own parents, who Abraham had sent to his own people to bring a wife for Isaac. Here's Esau marrying the women of the land, these pagan peoples. Again, opposition, and we see the pain and the grief that it brought to his parents. And again, it's not something we like to think about, but at the same time, it should encourage us. Here's another example in Scripture of godly parents, and yet their kids choosing to go a different direction. And again, it breaks our heart. It's a grief, always, to the heart of a parent. But again, at the same time, it should be an encouragement to understand that it doesn't mean there's anything weird about us. It doesn't mean we've failed. It's not an opportunity to heap condemnation on our lives. It's happened before. It happened among some of God's best, even in their homes, even in their families. And again, we'll see more of the implications of this as we get into chapter 27 next time. But as we close tonight, I just want to end by asking us, in light of what we read here, do you feel dry tonight? Do you feel spiritually empty? Are there areas that once flowed with life that are now barren in your life? Please know that the well of the Holy Spirit, God's provision of streams of living water, is available for you and I tonight if we're willing to dig in. If we're willing to push past the thoughts of doubts, if we're willing to push past the feelings of it's not worth it, things are far too gone, and press into the Lord, then God will uncover what has been stopped up. And he'll allow those springs to flow again in our lives. And like Isaac, he'll not only allow those old springs to flow, but he'll bring forth a fresh new work in our life that was greater than anything we ever knew. But again, we have to be willing to dig in. We have to be willing to believe that he can do it. And again, do it not because we're so great, not because we're so worth it, not because we've been so holy and so pure that we deserve him doing this in our life. No, but that he would do it and bring that spiritual blessing in our lives just like he did for Isaac, because of God's grace, because of his mercy and kindness in spite of what we deserve. I mean, Isaac was the last person who should have been enjoying God's blessings. He lived in a flat-out lie for years. But you know what? So are we. We're the last people in the world that should be enjoying his blessings. But because, again, of the life of Jesus, because of the family we belong to, you and I are the recipients of such lavish grace and such incredible promises, where Jesus would say that our Father longs, it's the goodwill of the Father, to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask, to pour out the Spirit in the life of his kids. Now again, some may say, well, if you focus on God's grace so much, it's going to lead to a lack of concern for how you live. It's going to cause people to go haywire and live however they want to live. When I think really it does just the opposite. When you truly understand God's grace and you see it rightly, it doesn't make you want to sin more. It actually makes you want to sin less, because you realize what incredible God you have. And when you realize how he has blessed you in spite of what you deserve, that makes you want to serve him more. That makes you want to honor him in greater ways. And again, that grace, the same grace that was shown to Isaac, is available to work in our lives tonight to bring that refreshment to those areas that are dry. God has made it available. God is willing. And the only question for us is, will we desire it? I would encourage us not to leave here tonight without asking for it, without seeking it, and allow the Lord to bring that newness of life that he wants to in those areas that may be dry or may even be dead in our lives. So let's pray and let's ask that as we close. Father, we are again so thankful for your grace. And Lord, we approach you tonight not on our merit, not on how well we've lived our life this past week, not how faithful we've been in our quiet time or how well we've conducted ourselves, Lord, towards others. Lord, we approach you based on the sacrifice of your Son, the covenant that was cut in Jesus on the cross. And Lord, according to that grace, according to that mercy, Lord, we ask that right now in those dry areas of our life, God, and whatever they may be, whatever area of our part of our life, we may find dryness, Lord, that you would restore life, that you would allow your springs of living water by your Holy Spirit to flow through us again and bring life and bring refreshment, bring your power, bring your strength, bring your love, bring hope, bring peace, those things that only you can provide, Lord. We ask that. We seek it in faith, believing, God, that you want to do that in us, okay, not because of us, but out of your love, because we're your kids, Lord. Again, you said it's the promise of the Father. And so we just want to claim that as your kids, Lord. And we pray that not only personally, God, but I just pray that in terms of as your church. And not only the church in this place, but the church in Knoxville and in our nation, Lord, I pray that we would not be afraid to dig back into those wells that sustain our fathers in the faith. Lord, you worked in our nation in mighty ways in the past. You poured out your Spirit, and there was life flowing in this land and in your church, God. And I pray that we would be a people who would not be afraid to redig those wells. Lord, as hard as it may be in this culture today, as dry as it may be, as much opposition as there may be, Lord, I just pray for us specifically as Calvary Knoxville, that we would be a people who are willing to dig in, unashamed to dig in, to call them by the same names, Lord. Not concerned with what our generation may think or how they may look at us, God, but recognizing if there's going to be life, if there's going to be fruit, it has to come from you. And that we would be a people who would be naive enough to believe your word and believe that you have the answers and you are the source of life. And so, Lord, challenge us in that, strengthen us in that, Lord. And again, we need your power and your strength to do that. And so, God, we thank you again. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for dying for us, Jesus, and making all this possible. And we want to leave here tonight just worshiping you and giving you the praise and the honor for how good you are. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.